Psalm 148. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He established them forever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, you creatures of the sea and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. For his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his godly ones, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. And you notice in that psalm that the psalmist said he exalts the horn of his people, the praise of all his godly ones, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. And we cannot be godly unless we are near to the Lord. And when we are, we praise him because of what we see. And then he exalts our horn. And we'll talk a little more about what that horn is in just a few minutes. We started out three nights ago with the theme for this week of the exciting potential of a godly life. And if your life and mine are godly out in the world, there is a tremendous potential, but there's also tremendous blessings for you and me. And the psalmist said in Psalm 12:1, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. I believe today is no different than then, that there aren't an awful lot of godly people around. God has them sprinkled out, his godly ones. They don't have halos around their heads. Most of them, like Moses, their face doesn't necessarily glow until you've been around them for a while and you see Christ coming through their lives. But God has them out there, but we need more. God wants more godly ones. I was just praying this morning for the country of Sweden. And one of the university professors, a Christian in one of the universities in Sweden, said, at the present rate of the decline of the church in Sweden, currently only 4% of the people in Sweden go to church, and that's falling. By the year 2000, he said, the church will be virtually extinct in Sweden. Now, it's probably those things we've talked about yesterday morning and Monday morning that's causing that. But I tell you, the same thing is happening in America. We're just not that far along yet. Let's stop and pray this morning because it's a matter of perspective. Jesus Christ, when he looked over the city of Jerusalem, it says he wept and he said, oh, if you only knew the things that belong to your peace. And he said, but they are withheld from your eyes. God will not force things upon me. Let's pray this morning for our own lives, for America, and for Sweden, that God would open the eyes of Christians to see the potential, the benefits, the joys of a godly life. Lord, as we start this morning, this session in the Word together, we pray that the eyes of our understanding may be enlightened to know how much we mean to Jesus Christ. And Lord, if you will, by your grace, reveal that to us, increasingly we will become more and more secure and need less and less to make us feel secure outside of Christ. And Lord, we pray for Sweden today that there might be a revival in that country. Forgive them and forgive America for our lust for things and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and many, many other things, Lord, that have grieved your Holy Spirit. Father, we confess our sins. We are part of this country. And we confess the sins of our nation. And we pray that you will forgive us and lead us back into the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, all over Sweden today, we pray that hearts may be quickened, that old men and children, young men and maidens, might praise the name of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Perspective is such an important thing in life. You, as well as I, have different values today than we did 15, 20, 30 years ago because our perspective has changed. My dad had a little poem he taught me when I was a kid. It said, "When I was a boy, my pride and my joy was to use the family car. But I always had first to talk to my dad and promise not to drive too far. But now I'm a dad, no longer a lad, and when my day's work is done, if I want the car, no matter what for, I have first to talk to my son." And Dad used to laugh and quote that to me, and I'd get in his car, and I, at first, I might not ride out in front, probably wouldn't, but down the street I might kind of throw it into second real fast, because he was buying the gasoline. And I remember one night driving over to Altus, Oklahoma. I thought, how fast will Dad's Chevrolet go? And I tried it out and found out. And I told him later, he didn't have any problem with it, but you know, I don't put that car up to 90 and 100 now. I'm buying the gasoline. And I also know the dangers. I've got a new perspective on life. And a car is a liability, not an asset. So it's all in your perspective, but also godliness. If you and I knew this morning the benefits of the godly life, I don't think any of us could turn it down. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul told us to pray for rulers and for all that are in authority. And he says that we may live a quiet and tranquil life. A tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Somehow, he said, it's related to your government, the laws that they make. And he says, in the end, what you want, the purpose of your praying for rulers, is that you might live godly. And then the benefit is this, a tranquil and quiet life. Isaiah 32, verse 17, says, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." Notice in the psalm for revival, in Psalm 85, the psalmist said in verse 6, "Wilt thou not revive us, O Lord?" And then in verse 8, after he has asked for revival, he said, "I will hear what God the Lord will say. For if my heart is right, he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones." God puts a peace and a tranquility and a quietness. And we live in a world where everybody is rushing. I tell you, my biggest problem in life is my compulsiveness. And sometimes if the devil can't get you to be lazy, he'll get you to be overly sensitive, overly conscientious, where you're just huffing and puffing. One of our navigator girls told me, she said, "I was living with a girl and I felt she had the gifts to be a navigator girls worker, and so I was trying to challenge her to believe God and if God was calling her to launch out and join up with us. And she said, "Jim, my heart was broken when she looked at me and said, 'But if I have to live the pace of life that you live, I don't think I can live up to it.'" And she realized that she was modeling a lifestyle that was not tranquil and peaceful. Now, Paul talks about being shipwrecked, being beaten with rods. There's not much tranquil and quietness about that. And there are times of hubbub. There was time with Jesus when he didn't even have time to eat. But you get the impression as you look at the life of Christ that he was not trying to catch up to do the will of God. There was a tranquility in his life and a peace. Jerry and I had a pastor in Washington, D.C. who was one of the greatest examples of that I have ever known. His name was Dick Halverson, the pastor of Fourth Presbyterian Church on River Road in Bethesda, Maryland. And Dick always seemed to have time for everybody. One night my wife was calling him about a problem that one of the relatives was having, and he talked with her several minutes on the phone and said, "Jerry, I think I have a perspective." That's a devotional newsletter that he writes weekly. "I think I wrote a perspective on that subject several months ago, and I'd be happy if I have an extra copy to send you one." And he said, "Do you have just a minute for me to go look in my file?" And she said, "Well, Dr. Halverson, I know you're awfully busy. Are you sure you have the time?" And he said, "Dear, that's not the question. The question is, do you have the time?" And my wife said, "Well, I was just so overwhelmed. Do you want to know if I had time to wait on the telephone?" Well, once a month, Dick got all of the parachurch Christian leaders, the Youth for Christ, Campus Crusade, Navigator, Young Life leader together, once a month, and would either go to his house or to a motel, and we'd spend the morning in the Word and prayer together. Then in the afternoon, we'd go bowling or play badminton or volleyball or something. And the next few days, we met together, and I said, "Dick, you really overwhelmed my wife by your attitude on the phone." And he says, "I said, I know you have 10 times more to do than we do, and yet you always seem to have so much time for people." And he gave me a little illustration of where within the last 24 hours he'd gotten huffed and puffed and, you know, had gotten under pressure himself. But he said to me, he said, "Jim, it is true, though, that several years ago, I just decided I was going to believe Jesus." And he said, I came home yesterday from a prayer breakfast over at Annapolis. I came in and my wife said, "Where have you been? Why are you late? The women's Bible study has started and you're supposed to be there." And he said, "Oh, no." And he had planned out his day and he was supposed to prepare for the Bible study at the church that evening. So he didn't get to prepare. He said, "I rushed over to the women's Bible study and God blessed." And he said, "Jim, I just told the Lord on the way over there, 'God, take over. I've goofed. I've jammed up my schedule. Lord, would you just take over?'" And he said, "Jim, I just walked through the day." And he said, "Last night we had the most fantastic Bible study at the church." And he said, "God can pick up the loose ends for you." Isaiah 52:12 says, "You shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, huffing and puffing. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard to pick up the loose ends from the rear." A benefit of the godly life is tranquility and quietness in your circumstances. Secondly, I think godliness gives us an uninhibited and confident personality. Now, there's all kinds of temperaments among us. But one of our biggest problems in the Christian life is that we are self-conscious, not God-conscious. We're inhibited. And to be uninhibited with one person comes out a little different than somebody else. God does not violate our basic personalities. But I really believe that from the Scriptures, it teaches that if we are godly, God liberates our personality by giving us an uninhibited confidence in our lives. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, "For our rejoicing," or the NASB says, "our proud confidence." It's not a negative type of pride, but the word literally means my boast. When I was a senior in high school, the Korean War broke out, and we had 44 in my graduating class, and 10 girls and one boy got married during my senior year. The older boys that had graduated grabbed up these girls in my class and married them before going off to the Korean War. And it seemed like almost every day some girl would come in and start showing her engagement ring. And everybody would ooh and ah and scream. And she was totally uninhibited, wanting to show off her engagement ring. And I thought about that in years gone by. I thought, you know, we get so excited about some things, but what about Jesus? And Paul said, our proud confidence, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have had our behavior in the world. Just knowing that you're right with God. Godly sincerity means God and transparency. I'm willing to let God look in any part of my life and lay it out before Him. And He said it has given me a proud confidence. Isaiah 57, 20 and 21 says, to the wicked, there is no peace. I was on a Frontier airline flight from Oklahoma City to Denver about 6 months ago. And I was sitting there, and after we got up in the air, I opened my Bible. And I was reading and just having a good time with the Lord. And all of a sudden, a female hand came down on my Bible and just patted it. And I looked up, and here was the stewardess. Her name was Karen. It was written across her uniform. And she was just glowing. She said, I sure love that book that you're reading. I said, Karen, are you a Christian? And she says, I sure am. Now, there's people sitting all around me. And she's not whispering. She's not shouting. But just at a normal tone, she says, I sure am. I said, well, Karen, how'd you come to know the Lord? And she said, well, that's a very interesting story. She said, there was a steward here on the plane. He didn't push. If he had, I would have run away. But he just would sow a little seed, and his life matched his message. And she said, one day, 3 months ago, I went home one night and got on my knees and gave my heart to Jesus Christ. The people sitting all around were kind of looking like this, you know, and looking over. And I was amazed at her uninhibited confidence in her relationship to God. She was God-conscious, not self-conscious. And she said, you know, Mr. White, I just love to meet Christians on the airplane. She said, the other day, a man got on the plane a few seats back, and he was reading his Bible, and I came up and met him, and he was a seminary professor, and I asked him what he was studying, and he said he was studying the rapture. And I said, well, what's the rapture? And she said, after I got through serving the meal, I came back, and he told me all about the rapture. And she said, I got scared. She says, I went up into the cockpit, and I asked the pilot, I said, does Frontier Airline have a rule that you can't have three Christians in the cockpit at the same time? And now all these people, see, are listening to her telling this in the aisle, see? And so the pilot looks at her kind of funny and says, well, Karen, no, why? And so she told them all about the rapture and that it wouldn't be fair for three Christians to be caught up in that plane crash. And after she was all through, the pilot looked up and smiled and said, Karen, you don't have to worry. We'll all three be here. But she looked at me and she said, you know, Jim, she said, ever since that day, they have treated me with more respect and dignity than they do the other stewardesses on this plane. And then she had to go serve a meal. And a few minutes later, she came back and she knelt down in the aisle there so we could talk eyeball to eyeball. And she says, Mr. White, could you tell me how I can be more effective in winning my mother and dad to Jesus Christ? And I said, Karen, while you were serving the meal, I prayed for you. And I said, oh God, don't ever let her lose that first love. That uninhibited, I said, Karen, the fact you'd sit here and tell me about Christ with all these people around listening, I just think that's fantastic. And I prayed, oh God, don't let her lose that. And I said, Karen, just keep glowing and your parents will come to Christ. Ask God for wisdom. An uninhibited, confident personality within your God-given temperament. Thirdly, I think a godly person has a genuine heart for people. There is a sincere love for people. In 2 Corinthians, the same book we were just in for that point, in chapter 11, Paul says in verse 2, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Now, jealousy in itself is wrong, but not godly jealousy, because what is God jealous for? He has put the Spirit of His Son in your heart and mine, and He doesn't want anything in the world of the flesh flirting with that Spirit and tampering with it. God is jealous for us. We belong to Him, and He doesn't want anybody having us. And so Paul said, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of what Lorne talked about the other night, devotion to Jesus Christ. He said, I'm jealous for you, with a godly jealousy. Now you just think a minute. When somebody really loves you and wants the best for you and loves to be around you, don't you just feel important? I think that one of the best ways that God communicates and builds security into a person's life is to reflect His love through some human being to another person. And when that person realizes how important they are to God and that somebody else, it just changes their whole life. I remember just before Doss Trotman died, he came to Dallas, Texas, and he was speaking at Wilshire Avenue Baptist Church, and the church was packed. And I was sitting over back about halfway right next to the window, and Doss came out and he sat down and he bowed his head and prayed. And then I saw him just with those piercing eyes just looking, scanning the audience. And I could tell he was just praying, oh God, bless these people this morning. Speak to each individual need. Change their lives. God, give the Holy Spirit to bless the word. I could just sense a prayer on his face. And he went around, and when my eye met his, he smiled at me. And then he winked like that. I'm telling you, I nearly went through the ceiling with joy. I thought, Doss saw me. He loves me. He winked. He smiled at me. Well, just the day before, when I'd driven up in the car, he didn't walk out the front door of the Navigator home there. He ran out the door. I heard it slam. He ran down the sidewalk. He was the same age as my father. And he just embraced me. And then he took me by the shoulders and he said, Jim, how are you? Oh, it's so good to see you. I tell you, I can understand why John would say 6 times in the Gospel of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, you know, I don't know, I have never experienced Jesus taking me by the shoulders, but I saw Jesus and Doss Trotman do that to me. And I tell you, a godly man has a heart for people and loves people. I saw Doss 3 years before that. I went to the Billy Graham Crusade, and I'd just been to one Navigator conference at that time, and one of my brothers went forward in the crusade. We were in the Cotton Bowl. And at the invitation, people flocked down the field. And I saw Doss down there pairing up in choirs with counselors. And boy, he was a field general. He had tremendous confidence. He'd put this person with that one. And I couldn't take my eyes off of him. I was sitting up in the stands and I just watched him. And I saw him look over to the sideline, and there was a little old lady, not in a wheelchair, but in a reclining, kind of a little reclining bed over on the sidelines. Someone had brought her and wheeled her out onto the sideline to listen to Billy Graham. And Doss looked over and saw her, and I saw him call for an assistant. And he got the assistant to take his place, and he went over to that little old lady, and he knelt down beside her bed there. He pulled out his New Testament, and he read and shared a verse of Scripture with her. He took her hand, and he prayed with her. And then he patted her, smiled at her, got up, went back, took over from his assistant, and started shuffling people around again. And I thought, that is a sign of greatness. That right in the midst of getting people who were just being saved, he saw a little old lady and had compassion for her. And I tell you, when God is in your life, you have a godly jealousy for people. You want them to be all that Jesus Christ wants, and it doesn't matter who they are. Old men and young men and women, old men and children, the psalmist says, let them praise the name of the Lord, and Doss was out to help them do that. A fourth benefit, result of a godly life, is that people will also have a heart for you. You will not be lonely. They will want to be with you because you love them, they will love you. And I believe that the more godly a Christian becomes, the less lonely they will be. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now he's describing Jesus and he says, great is the mystery of godliness. And what is the first thing? God was manifest in the flesh. He was believed on in the world. People were drawn to Jesus Christ because they saw God in him. I like what E. Stanley Jones said. I love it. It isn't irreverent, but he said, if God isn't like Jesus Christ, then God isn't as good as he could be. Now, there was a man who was absolutely in love with Jesus Christ. As Dick Halverson says it, if Jesus Christ is not God, then I must believe in Jesus Christ because he's the most godlike man I have ever known. And of course, he knows he is God. But you know, when Asa was in the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kings were evil, it says in 2 Chronicles 15:9 that they began to flock down, just like they had to build a Berlin Wall to keep people from flooding over into West Germany. Well, Baasha, the northern king, did that same thing. He built a tower to keep people flooding from down in the south. And do you know why they wanted to go down there? It says because they wanted to be with Asa because they saw the Lord his God was with him. People want to be with somebody when they see God is with them. And a person will never be lonely. There will be people who want to be with you. This same pastor of mine was up in Boston speaking to a group of ministers one day several years ago, and they just confided in him. They said, Dick, how do you keep from getting so lonely in the Christian ministry? How do you keep fresh? You seem to be so fresh, but we feel dried up. And he said, well, I think there's three secrets. One is your devotional life. And he told how early in his Christian life he had told God, I'll give you an hour a day. And he said, over the years, by God's grace, he has enabled me to keep that vow. But he said, a second thing that will keep you close to the Lord is to keep close to your wife. He said, many ministers get off and get so busy that they become estranged to their wife. And he said, I really believe that my wife has helped me keep close to God over the years. Well, you know, if Jesus has commanded us to love our wives and we're not, 1 Peter 3:7 tells us our prayers will be hindered. You can't be close to God. You can't be godly if you're not meeting needs in your own home. So Dick shared that second secret. And then he said, I have a band of men. Some of them are not even members of my church. But he said, every Friday noon I meet with those men for lunch down at the Lawyers Club in downtown Washington, D.C. And he said, we just share the word together and pray together. And he said, those men keep me fresh. And when I heard Dick tell what he told those ministers, I knew exactly what he meant. Because I had the privilege of being in that group. And I tell you, you could just sense the Holy Spirit coming down. Those men just flocked in that luncheon on Friday just to be around Dick. And Dick was so real. And we gave him a watch for Christmas one year, just expressing our gratitude for what he had meant to us. And he stood and he told us, he said, men, you will never know until someday you're in my shoes what I mean by this. But he said, I want you to know you mean far more to me than I mean to you. Ministers get lonely. People get lonely. And when you have people that want to be with you, see, Jesus said, it says in Mark 3:14, he ordained 12 that they might be with him. Now, we interpret that the only reason was so that he could train them. But I don't think it ever came across to those 12 disciples that they were there just to be trained. I think Jesus communicated, I want you because I love you. And I think that because he was God and man, he wanted the fellowship of those men. And he had him. When many were turning away, he turned to the 12 and he said, will you also go away? And in John 6:66, Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And when God is in you and his word is flowing through you, people will want to be around you. You will have friends. You'll have people who have a heart for you. Fifthly, a godly person will be delivered from debilitating evil. Now, every one of us in this room have done things for which we've had to confess sin in the last week, in the last day, perhaps in the last hour. We're sinful people. We will never get rid of that sin nature until we go to heaven. But I tell you, there are some sins that come in, and evil that comes into lives of people that just devastate them. And the Bible teaches that if we are godly, that will never, never happen to us. We cannot fear the devil or evil if we're staying close to God. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous, the godly, run into it and are safe." In 2 Peter 1:4, it says that He's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness in the promises of God. And if we are daily fellowshipping with God, we will become more godly. And it says that through partaking of the divine nature, we will escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And I tell you, Several years ago, I rode down into a kind of a poverty district of a city in Texas, looking for a place to start kind of a rescue mission back in my college days. And an old woman came off of her porch and motioned for us to come over. And right there in the language of the gutter, she made her bid for her house of prostitution with her daughters sitting up on the porch. And I was a little farm boy from up in Oklahoma, and a little town of 3,000 people. I had never been exposed to stuff like that. And here she was in the language of the gutter wanting to know if I wanted to come in. And I looked into her face, and the lines were drawn, and the hardness was there. And I thought, oh, God, that's exactly what Peter said he wanted to deliver us from, was the corruption that is in the world through lust and ungodliness. And you see, one chapter later, in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter 2, verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment." Several years ago, I told some of you about a survey trip that I made to Africa. And after I'd been on the road for a couple of weeks, I was on my way home and I was going to stop in the Middle East, in Lebanon. But I had stopped in Cairo for 2 days of rest and relaxation. And I'd never been in Cairo before in my life, a huge city there on the Nile with the pyramids, and I wanted to go out and see the pyramids, but just mainly rest and get ready for one more week in Lebanon before coming home. And the second morning I was there, I thought I'd get up and go down and get a paper, an English-speaking paper, have some breakfast, and then I was going to come up and spend some time with the Lord and then go out and see the pyramids in the afternoon. And just as I reached for the latch on the door, it was almost as though the voice of the Holy Spirit was saying to me, "Jim, why don't you spend time with me first?" And I thought, yeah, why go down and get a paper and why not just start with God? I thought, yeah, let's don't put God at the end of the morning. Let's put Him at the beginning of the morning. So I relocked the door, and for the next hour, I had a tremendous time in the Word. I was meditating in Psalm 23 that morning, and just meditating word by word, phrase by phrase, verse by verse, and I had a terrific hour of prayer and meditation. And after I was through, I went over, unlocked my door, and I walked down on the streets of Cairo to look for a newspaper, and a temptation came to me that I had never in my life faced. It was so overwhelming like a tidal wave that I just absolutely was powerless. It just seemed like everything within me was screaming to yield to it. And right in the midst of that temptation, when it was at its most vicious point, one little phrase, not a verse, but a phrase from Psalm 23, "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake," came into my heart like a bombshell and just exploded. And the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, gave me the grace to just run. And I ran back up to the hotel, ran up the stairs, tried to get my key in the door. I was shaking. I got the door open, went in and locked it, and just fell beside my bed trembling. And later on, when I got my composure, I thought, you know, what if I hadn't listened that morning to God saying, "Spend time with me first." He knew what Satan had laid on the streets down there for me. And I believe that God, if we will daily try to keep our hearts right with Him, if we'll meditate in the Word, in the hour of temptation when everything within us is powerless, the autopilot will take over. And God will just come in and let us run, delivered from debilitating evil. Then finally, I believe that we'll have, sixthly, a sense of Christ's presence in my life. Not just these other benefits, but the best one of all is a sense that God is living within me. I really believe that there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4, that Paul says in verse 7, the latter part of verse 7 and 8, "On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Now he said, godliness promises things for this life and for the life to come. It profits for all things, and the only thing I know of that profits for all things is Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 13:5, he says, "Don't fear, because he has promised, I am with you, I will never forsake you." The promise that we have, if we will agree with his standards of godliness, is that God will be real to us here on this earth, and then we'll be with him for eternity, face to face in heaven. And in Numbers 18:20, Joshua was, and Moses were going to parcel out all the land. Judah was going to get this, Issachar this, Gad this, Manasseh this, Simeon this. And they were handing out all the goodies. Everybody was getting their acreage. But then, God says to Levi, to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any part among them." And then notice what he said. "I am your part and your inheritance among the children of Israel." And I can just see some ungodly, carnal Levites saying, as they saw everybody going off to plow their 40 acres and to pasture their cattle, to say, "Well, how do you plant crops on the Lord? I mean, how do I have an inheritance in the Lord?" But you know, I didn't understand that until a few years ago. But I believe that the Levites were the picture of what Christians are to be in the world today. When my dad was in business and I was a young boy, he used to go to market a couple of times a year in St. Louis. And every time he came home, he'd bring us, my brothers and me, a little present in his suitcase. I remember one night we heard the door slam and mother screamed, "Dad's home!" And we all ran to the door just as Daddy came through the door with his suitcase. And the first things my brother and I asked him were, "Daddy, what you got in your suitcase for me? What'd you bring me?" And so Dad set his suitcase down. And he said, "I brought you me." And we all, our mouths kind of dropped open. And he said, "Well, aren't you happy to see me?" And we said, "Yeah, Daddy, but what you got in your suitcase?" In that particular occasion, he laughed and he went over and opened his suitcase and he gave us our presents. But just before we went to Africa, the last time I saw my father alive in 1967, we had Christmas at his and mom's home down in Oklahoma. And we had presents around the tree and we opened the presents. But you know, those things didn't really mean anything to Jerry and me. It was just great to be with mom and dad. It was the last time I saw him alive before I preached his funeral service 2 years, 3 years later. And I thought to myself, the more mature you become in life, the more people are important, not things. And the more you mature in the Christian life, the more it's not God's hand you seek, but his face. And he is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure. And he is what we want. And I wish my wife were here this morning to give her testimony of how she went through a tremendously dry period in Kenya. And she starts spending a day a week alone with God to try to get the fervency of her devotion back with the Lord. And one day as she was walking down an old road out in the forests of Kenya, she said that all of a sudden she had such a realization of the presence of Jesus Christ with her that she didn't even dare turn her head. She felt Him right there. And she said that Jesus, she just felt the words whispered to her, "Jerry, it's all right. I'm enough for you." She came back and she told me about that, and I was giving that testimony in a conference about 7 years ago, and a navigator wife went home and made a little banner thing that Jerry could hang in her wall. It says, "God is enough." And Jerry has it right there in her home. It's her testimony of how she came to see that Jesus was enough. He was all she needed to really be happy and secure. And I believe that when God brings us to godliness, where God is a part of our thoughts, He is in our mind, whatever the circumstances of life, His Word is dwelling in us richly, we have the joy of His manifestation within us. We sense that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now this morning, will you and I flee from these things and pursue godliness? Paul says, "Not as though I had already attained, but I press on." That pursuing is a lifetime objective. But we can be a lot more godly a year from now than we are now if we set our objective to make a decision to discipline ourselves and then devote ourselves, as Lauren said, to Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for opening our eyes in the Scriptures to the promises to those who would make You our number one passion in life. Now, Lord, help us not to be like the seed sown on shallow soil. Help us not to be forgetful of that which we have seen and heard. But next week, next month, a year from now, may Your Word burn in our hearts as to the blessings. And God, we know that no one ever rejects Jesus Christ. They reject a caricature of Him. And Lord, may we not be living in a caricature of a godly life, but in reality know it and live within it. Thank You for the benefits. In Jesus' name, amen.